Lord God, we come before you through our Savior Jesus. Lord, we ask you that you be merciful unto us. We ask that you bless us. May your face shine upon us this morning. We pray for your presence at this very moment, Lord God. And your ways be upon us. Let us find wisdom and encounter you in your word, in your truth, and in your light. May we be blessed, and your name be magnified, your name be exalted, and you be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, so the title of today's sermon is Betrayal Does Not Have the Last Word. As we just read, it's from Luke 22, 1 through 30. 1996, Art Modell betrayed the city of Cleveland, and he moved the iconic Browns to Baltimore. The news, of course, left the city of Cleveland in uproar. Many of the citizens were saddened, angry, dejected. It was the first time since 1935 that the city of Cleveland was left without a football team. And some deemed the move as one of the most unforgettable betrayals in NFL history. January 6th, riot broke out in the U.S. Capitol. There were violent attacks, an insurrection against Congress. I'm sure many of you saw it on TV. As I was heading to the Dirksen building, it was the first time going to the office since the unrest. The Capitol felt different. There were fences with barbed wire everywhere, Capitol Police barricades, armed guardsmen everywhere, this gloomy aura in the hallways of the buildings. And this all to say that I personally felt the gravity of the events that just happened, further highlighting the reality of the political debacle and the sectarianism that's present in our country. And to be honest with you, in consequence, I felt a little betrayed by the leaders of this country. Lastly, the movie Braveheart. The story of William Wallace's struggle to free Scotland from England. The story noted Robert de Bruce, this nobleman, and his father, this leopard, who wants power for his son. The story follows that Robert's father persuaded his son to betray Wallace, right? And he believed that Robert, to retain power, to stay on power, he had to ally with England and betray Wallace. He believed that was the right thing to do, but Robert de Bruce came to a realization that after he betrayed Wallace, that was utterly wrong. He was dejected. But I think what's interesting is the father's justification, right? This is what he says, all men betray. All men lose heart. And my question then, is that true? Does all men betray? Do you betray? All Christians, as Christians, we remember that betrayal began in the Garden of Eden when Satan deceived Adam and Eve. Well, technically, Satan deceived God before that and betrayed him. But in any case, when Adam and Eve, they listened to Satan's lies and failed to resist him, the first humans were not only betrayed, but they were the betrayers of their own creator. So we have to reason that betrayal is one of Satan's oldest devices. Likewise, fallen creatures use the same tactic, sometimes betraying or falling victims to betrayal. Yes, betrayal is a real thing. We've likely experienced in our personal lives being betrayed and betraying other people, sometimes oblivious to the fact that we betray people. We witness betrayals in marriage, at work, friendship, sometimes even in our church. It happens in the form of adultery, when friends betray friends, when nations betray nations, when conflicts are upon conflicts, causing us to realize that betrayal is in the fabric of every human being. We are in the season of Lent. which is going to prepare us to Easter. And today's passage precedes us, the events leading to Jesus' concluding conviction, death, and resurrection. Today's passage prepares us to the greatest betrayal ever perpetrated in humanity. But the good news is that today's passage also tells us that there's hope. It informs us that betrayal does not have the last word. The question I ask, how should Christians understand the betrayal enacted against Jesus, and what does that mean for us? How does this reflect on us? I'm going to give you 3 points. Betrayal is instigated by Satan. Second, betrayal is foretold in Scripture. Third, betrayal gives us a kingdom. So let me give you some context before we dive into the passage at hand, which today's passage is part of Luke's Passion narrative, the climax of Jesus' Jerusalem ministry. The events prior to the passage begins with Jesus entering Jerusalem, and then there's this escalation of events between Jesus and the priests. Then Jesus gives this apocalyptic discourse predicting the destruction of the temple, followed by something about the end times. Finally, we get to Jesus' last moments with the disciples in a farewell meal. And this meal turns out to be part of the outline for the betrayal, arrest, and trial narrative. The Passover event is a high point in Jesus' story because it involves the betrayal of Judas and the plot to arrest Jesus Christ. The meal, also known as the Last Supper, braces us to the disciples' failure to stick with him. But despite all that seems adverse, Jesus' words in the supper comfort us because he assures us that betrayal events should not surprise us. In fact, he attests to the idea that human shrewdness, wickedness, and Satan will not have the last word. Everything is under God's control, and everything is going accordingly to God's plans. So the historical setting, I don't know if you have any clue what the Passover is, but let me give you like a rundown, right? The Passover is one of the 3 most important festivals in the Jewish tradition. It brought people from all over the place. It swelled the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, the Romans were a little anxious because there was potential for unrest. But the meal itself involved the killing of a lamb. There were some symbolic expressions that depicted the Exodus. And if you don't remember that, that's the story of the Jews leaving Egypt to the Promised Land. So it goes that the words of Jesus in the supper follows a similar framework, right? A similar representation, but not of the past, but this time is of the future, okay? That lays ahead. So I'm going to begin the first point. The first point is betrayal is prompted by Satan. The Passover, also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, had a special meaning because it recalled the deliverance of Israel after 400 years of bondage. On the night of the Passover, God instructed Israel to prepare a meal of bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And the reason was twofold. The first one related to the time it took to make the unleavened bread. It reminded that people had to be ready. The Passover was quickly coming. There wasn't enough time. And the second significance relates to the leaven as a symbol of evil. The removal of yeast implies the purging of evil in our lives. The Passover also recalls God's instruction to paint the blood of the lamb in the doorposts of homes to secure safety against the angel of death. In short, the Passover celebration was a reminder of God's great liberation. It was a time of great festivities, of course. But, horrendously, many centuries later, the celebration of delivery became the very day that they wanted to plot against Jesus. By the people who should have been preparing the festival. So I'm going to call these people, the priests, the leading priests, religionists. rather than acting holy and celebrating the special time with their families, they were planning something devious, right? So let me put this into perspective. The religionists were men of deep conviction. They had strong beliefs. They made an oath to keep the Jewish people together. They tried very hard to keep their religion distinct, free from changes. They were people, they were proud people. They were people with esteem, security. Now, for Jesus to expose them of their fallacies and their sins didn't bode well with them. Caused them to be defensive. And to think that God did not see them highly, righteous, approvingly was out of the question. It was intolerable for them. Accordingly, Matthew's gospel tells us that the leading priests, they met at Caiaphas's house, and they secretly plotted to capture and kill Jesus. They feared the public because many respected Jesus. They thought he might have been a prophet. So publicly capturing him was dangerous. It could jeopardize the support that they indulged from everyone. So what do we make out of these absurd actions by the priests? Were they acting alone out of their great sin, or was there a greater force behind this? So I think it'd be foolish for us to think that God's arch enemy, Satan, doesn't apply his tricks on us even today. Satan, he induced the religionists, and we read on verse 3 that he also entered Judas. He was one of the 12. What do we know of Satan? Scripture tells us that he tempts us to disobey. He snatches the word out of man's heart, plants unbelievers among our church. Yes. He causes murder, strife, flies, enters people's lives, deceives, blinds, traps people, condemns us, accuses us before God. And he is very, very, very powerful. In fact, so powerful that he manipulated an inside man, Judas, to betray Jesus. Judas was a professing disciple who lived and spent a lot of time with Jesus, walked with him, served with him, and he was warned of many sin's consequences. Yet Satan influenced this very person to choose the world, desire wealth, pursue greed, follow worldly ambitions, make a covenant with the world, rejecting Jesus' claims altogether. What does this mean for us? For one, we have to recognize and come to terms that Satan is real and he's very powerful. And you may be asking, why doesn't God just do away with this creature? Why does he allow him to roam and tolerate him rather than just killing him or something of that nature? And the truth is that we don't know for sure. We don't have a good answer for that. Such freedom and allowance are beyond our comprehension. But what's important for us is to be aware of who he is and what he does. Accordingly, our engagement with Satan evokes this spiritual battle, right? Against his wicked schemes. It is a war against Satan. It requires us to be with Christ, in Christ, which is to be protected from and actively engaged against him. Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies. This implies that we reckon and fight with him against his deceiving lies and ability to take lives. He takes lives. So, Bethel Church, listen to this. See, one of Satan's favorite activities is to stir up trouble at church. He can tempt people to ignore things like marital faithfulness. He can plague our church with broken marriages. He puts doubts on our minds tries for us to forsake the gospel and the doctrines that we believe. He can tempt to influence any of us. And that includes pastors, elders, deacons, don't matter who you are. And he influences you with evil thoughts and for you to act maliciously. And sadly, he can exploit church dissension, breakups through ugly conflicts, factions, hatred, and jealousy. Perhaps if we've been in church long enough, we've seen that kind of stuff happening in our churches, in our church. Finally, Satan influences individually through the slow crossing of moral lines. Famous English writer C.S. Lewis, he once said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." So when we begin to compromise on the small things, perhaps with little sprinklings of shades of truth, you want to be a loner, slight arrogance, thinking we're better than other people. Maybe we have some few dislikes here and there. I don't like this dude. I don't like that dude. Or little cheatings. Well, be aware that Satan may be influencing you. Care for the small things, so as not to fester into bigger things. That is how Satan prompts us to betray. What do? Resist and battle against Satan. To ignore him is a grave mistake. James reminds, resist him and flee from, and he will flee from you. Fear God and not man, for fear of the Lord leads to life. Finally, don't believe Satan's whispering lies as he's speaking to your ears. Beware not to betray your Savior Jesus by the influence of Satan. All right, move on to second point. Verses 7 to 23. This is the betrayal foretold in Scripture, right? It alludes to the fulfillment of the prophecy found in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. It also tells us of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Accordingly, the fulfillment of Scripture occurs in three ways. First is an end-time fulfillment. And when I say end-time, what does that mean? I'm pointing to the fulfillment predicted centuries before and now revealed through Jesus, who clarifies really what the Passover is all about. As noted, the Passover remembers the life-saving of the firstborns of homes of people who believed in God. 40 centuries later, this meal represents the Messiah's coming, the Lamb of God without blemish, whose bloodshed for believers pictures the Lamb's blood on the doorposts in the time of the Exodus. Jesus' life and blood will epitomize the substitute for the life of believers in Christ. Furthermore, as Jesus shared his last meal with the disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper, a sacrament for us. And Jesus reminds us the importance of remembering his death and putting our minds on him. Additionally, the difficulty by which the supper was performed, relating to finding a place, the preparation, Jesus' determination despite the dangerous conditions that he finds himself, further weighs the importance of the Lord's Supper. As for us individually, the exercise of this ordinance that we sometimes partake here in the church, we have to give a lot of consideration to it. It's not just an exercise, we do it without care. See, to have a free care attitude, a nonchalant attitude towards it, is to be indifferent to the gospel, to be indifferent to Jesus Christ, indifferent to his saving death. Remembrance of Christ, of who he is, what he has done, and the fellowship of saints is what we do, is a means of grace. It is of great importance to the church. Second, the fulfillment that also has the eschatological components. And what does that mean? It points to the end times. Jesus not only fulfilled the end time prophecy by partaking in the Passover meal, But he pointed to a further fulfillment. The significance of this is the future promise of eating and drinking once again with his people. When the full realization of God's kingdom on earth is complete, after establishing the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus promises the feast with us in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, there's a Christological fulfillment embodied in the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Like I said, the Passover was a celebration of God's deliverance, right, of his people, along with a special relationship with them. However, Jesus' choosing of the setting, followed by the account of the meaning of the bread as his body and the cup as the new covenant in his blood, it's not coincidental. It was all planned. This draws to the symbolism of redemption. Jesus intended for his life and saving death to be seen as a new exodus, as the basis for his people. We call this a typology, and in this case, the exodus typology. Ultimately, all this leads to the identity of the church. Old exodus had gathered Israel as God's people, but now in Christ, we are the new exodus. The new exodus leads us to the church as the new Israel of God. So let me help you illustrate this notion of typology by exemplifying with something that we do as Koreans, okay? Often customary, as I was trying to find something that is applicable to us, often it's customary for Korean families to celebrate the New Year's with this dumpling soup with rice cakes, right? And I think we do this every year at our church. But do you know why Koreans eat this little soup every year? I think many of us don't know the reason, we just do it. However, there's a symbolism behind that. So before cutting the rice cake is like this long rope, right? This white rope. And that indicates longevity, believe it or not. Then once you cut it into little rounded shapes, they're supposed to shape like a little coin. It implies wealth. The white color communicates this idea of purity and hope for good fortune in the new year, right? And sometimes the Korean ladies, they kind of ask us, did you eat a bowl of soup? But this is related to aging. And the belief is that one doesn't get older until you drink, you eat a bowl of soup. Okay, so the Passover celebration is like this. It's like this tradition, okay? But in reverse. The Israelites, they kept the Passover celebration for centuries, remembering the past, but not really knowing what it truly meant until now. Finally, Jesus reveals the true meaning of the Passover. And you asking right now, what does this have to do with betrayal? Well, it follows that Judas's unfaithfulness was a fulfillment of prophecy told long before. The symbolism of the Passover, the nefarious gestures by Satan against Jesus and those of the religionists, the backstabbing, Satan's instigations were all functions brought into service by God to accomplish his ultimate plan of redemption. We then conclude that all human acts are never outside of God's control. Finally, Romans 8:28 teaches us that all things work together for good. All things means that even Satan's works will not pass away without God's sovereign hands permitting him to act. So God is at work, even in suffering, to pass his good plan, in which Satan can never have the last word. Betrayal foretold in the Old Testament means that God works even through tragedy to accomplish the salvation and the blessing of his people. In turn, this is a great comfort for us Christians, because in Christ, Satan has been defeated, and betrayal can never have the last word in our lives. And let me get to our last point. Betrayal against Jesus gives us a kingdom, verses 21 through 23. And Jesus says that there is a betrayer at the table. leading the participants to argue who the betrayer is. Astonishingly, after that, the conversation changes from the betrayal to an argument who will be the greatest. And this sounds kind of ludicrous, right? But that's exactly what happens. The sin of pride and greed takes full effect, and there's a dispute right in front of Jesus who's going to take over his place. Accordingly, Jesus, rather than getting angry, he deals with them with incredible grace. He guides them to think rightly about the kingdom of God and the Christian life. He says that there's two important aspects to life: service and solidarity. In contrast, the world thinks of leadership and authority by lording over people, right? And by having worldly ambitions. Jesus' followers aren't like that. We don't operate like that. We don't oppress, we don't act, and on top of that, act as angels, because kingdom citizens don't behave like that. That's not what we do or we're supposed to do. Christians know that Jesus is king, who doesn't deal harshly with people. Instead, he serves them. It follows that Christians are to be servants. We are to be servants. At the banquet, Jesus has every right to sit at the main seat, yet he chooses to serve the guests. Jesus, the Lord of the table, reveals that he is the generous Lord of the table who wraps a towel around his waist and washes the feet of people. In God's kingdom, the greatest becomes the least. The leader is the one who serves. In a world where people fight for greatness based on education, age, economic status, identity, or whatever else is out there, Jesus tells us that the greatest is the one who's capable of overcoming prejudices, biases, defensiveness, and radically give their lives to other people. So Jesus realigns our twisted comportment of selfishness by emphatically ordering us the way of service. So my question to you is, this is the idea of being a servant. Does that bother you? Does that irritate you? I think most people want to be influential people. You want to be power people, right? So if you want to do that, Jesus tells us that a real leader in the kingdom of God has to be willing to suffer and not escape life's trials. Accordingly, we need to be level-minded. True power is only adequately exercised with a servant's mindset. And if you ever read the book, The Team of Rivals, you read about the trials of President Lincoln. Sufferings were astonishing. He was marred by much sorrow and tragedy. His mother died when he was 9. His 3 children died. His wife had clinical depression. He was bullied throughout his life. He was called a backwards hick. He was threatened by politicians for full-out division if he ever became president. And then as president, he led the country through civil war, eventually gaining popularity. The Confederacy finally surrendered, but tragedy struck again with Lincoln's death, shortly after bringing the nation together. And today people ask, what made Lincoln the person that he was, the leader that he was? And one of the theories is that he knew sorrow, he knew hardship, which prepared him to be the kind of self-sacrificial servant needed to restore our nation. In the end, Lincoln helped us recognize that leadership is bestowed on people who are willing to endure life's sufferings and willing to share in Christ's suffering when called upon. Lastly, Jesus commends the disciples that stay with him during the trials. He offers them the kingdom. To those who deny Jesus and the potential difficulties of lowliness, to those who did not deny, that's what I meant, and the potential difficulties of lowliness are given the promise in the form of a covenant. A promise that first, that was fixed and stipulated in eternity. First, God's people are to be citizens of the kingdom. Second, God's people will one day eat and drink with Jesus in solidarity and fellowship with him in heaven. Jesus is a suffering servant who came into this world. with a mission to atone for the sins of many. Accordingly, Jesus defeated the sin on the cross and conquered death through his resurrection. Jesus is the vicarious servant, died on the cross for our sins. Without his sacrifice, none of us would be here today. There would be no Bethel Church. He shed his blood, paying the ultimate price, showing his incredible love for you and for me. So without the betrayal, the death, and resurrection of Christ, we can never inherit the kingdom of God. We can't work our way to heaven, but by grace alone and faith alone, God saves us. So if you're listening to this, whether you're here or online, and you're not a Christian, have yet to give your life to Christ, can I ask you, put your faith in him. Give your life to him. Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins. Confess. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. And I hope today is your day of salvation. Then become the faithful servant that will collect the crown of life. And one day we'll sit together in Christ in heaven. As we finish, I'll recap with the question of the day, which, how should we understand the betrayal against Jesus and come to terms with this idea in our own lives? I answer that with 3 points. Betrayal is instigated by Satan. Betrayal is foretold in Scripture, and Satan will never have the last word. In fact, betrayal gives us a kingdom. And in light of what I spoke, how should we react to betrayal in our lives? Let me say this, that when I was about early 21, I think, or 20, I felt betrayed by a friend who refused to give me a ride to the airport. I was loyal to him. We got into fights together. I spent time in his house. But he betrayed me. So as a payback, I stole something from his house and shortly after tossed it in the garbage. I figured it was the price of the cab from the house to the airport. Feeling betrayed sometimes has us react with vengeful impulses. But of course, that's not how we act. That's not how Christians act. Betrayal and revenge are part of Satan's tactics. He tempts us to do what he does. Nevertheless, though Jesus was betrayed, he overcame betrayal and conquered sin and death, forever crippling Satan. We conclude that betrayal does not have the last word. I say that Jesus knows all about betrayal. He knows the feelings of betrayal and knows how to respond to betrayal. We may be weak, but Christ is strong. He's our good shepherd who guides us through our sorrowed experiences, whatever that may look like in your life. If you have been betrayed or if you've betrayed someone by a spouse, coworker, friend, or even a church member who's betrayed you, seek Christ. Christ knows it all. He forgives if we repent, and he also sympathizes with our afflictions. Lean and trust on the one who knows it all. He's our comforter, compassionate, and kind. Perhaps you betrayed someone in the same way Peter once denied Christ, and now you regret, you repent. Maybe you have been on the receiving end, deeply hurt by someone you trusted. Let me tell you that Christ forgives and attends to you. Depending on your circumstances, run to Christ. Remember that he defeated Satan and can bring the good even out of evil. Run to Christ when afflicted and lean on him. May God bless you as you run to Christ. Amen. Let us pray.